I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I don't know that, but I do know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It is the responsibility of the preacher assigned to the evening task of preaching to both open the camp and to close it in terms of the teaching work that goes on here during this time. And I am greatly honored to have served in this role this year. And thank you for your patience and attention and all other things that go along with this. I am deeply honored to be here again to do this with you and to enjoy this time of camp with you and to celebrate all the good things that our Lord has done for us. We have been working our way this week, of course, through two chapters of the 1689 Confession, chapter 19 of the Law, and then chapter 20 of the Gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And I'm hoping that I will be able to, in the course of my sermon tonight, connect those two things together, put a conclusion upon both of them that will help you to take both of them, as Brother Keith suggested, take them and use them as we go from this place, that they'll permeate our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, and that we'll be thinking about this law and this gospel, and we will be forever changed by what we have encountered. Let me remind you again of where we're at in chapter 20 then. The beginning of this chapter, the writers write about their concern of the rise in the late 17th century of a form of rationalism and intellectualism that they were concerned about, that they believed would have damaging effects upon the gospel and its propagation and its extent, and more specifically, how men would potentially, they believed, and prophetically even, would come to think about God on their own terms, making Him up as they go along, using their minds and their intellects and their ability to consider all things scientifically and rationally and come up with God on their own course. And so these confession writers wanted to make sure that we understand that all what had been revealed concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ is properly placed within that framework. And so they begin in the first paragraph laying out the promise of the gospel, that there is a promise. That promise comes to us in the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, where God announces the seed of the woman just after the fall of Adam and his wife. And that this seed would come then to destroy the works of the devil, to restore that which has been overturned by the curse and by the fall. And that this Christ would take dominion over all things where the first Adam had failed. And, additionally, of course, entry into the race of those who belong to the seed would be by faith and repentance. The second paragraph then goes to addressing more specifically the problem. And that is that although men may look at nature and all of what nature reveals in general revelation, it cannot and it will not bring men into a saving knowledge of their God. All that it can do is give to them hints and evidences that there is a God, but it cannot lead them to an understanding of who this God is and what He demands of them. And so thus a need for a special revelation comes. In the third paragraph, then, the confession writers talk about then the extent of this special revelation. In a sense, this is sort of the key chapter of the key paragraph of the chapter, as I said last night, the extent of this revelation. Where does it go and to whom does it go? And what we discover from that third chapter is that this special revelation given by God goes out into the world as He wills and to whom He wills. It was not given that this special revelation would go to every man in every place. It goes only to those whom God would send it to. And by inference, the obvious implication is that men cannot simply replace this special revelation with some sort of intellectual prowess in those places where it has not been given. It must be given. Which leads us to the final paragraph. And in this final paragraph, I'm entitling this the prerequisite to the gospel, the prerequisite to the extent of the grace of the gospel. There is something needed before this word of God in order for it to be effective and sufficient. Although the word of God, although the gospel promise of God is fully sufficient for revealing everything related to salvation, it still requires a unique work of the Spirit of God to bring about salvation itself in the life of any given person. Now, let me just pause and note something here for you. The final paragraph of this chapter is really, in many ways, just a recapitulation of three previous chapters, chapters 10, 14, and 15. On chapter 10, on effectual calling, on 14, regarding faith, and 15, regarding repentance. So I think what the confession writers do here is they include this paragraph to say, we assume these things from what we've said before, but we're going to recapitulate it to complete the thought of paragraphs 1 to 3. We don't want to leave this hanging. Because the natural question that could have come to your mind last night after we talked about paragraph 3 is, okay, if the gospel doesn't go out to everyone, if it only goes out to some, then how does it become effective in the lives of those who it does go to? It's one thing to have a special revelation. It's another for that special revelation to be effective. Okay? So, let me phrase where we're going to be going here this way. Where general revelation is available to all, special revelation is available to many, but something else is yet necessary in order to save any. General revelation is available to us all. We see what God has intended for us to know of Him in rocks and trees and skies and seas. But a special revelation is needed. That special revelation goes out to many, not all, as God sovereignly wills it to go. But yet something more is still needed in order for that special revelation even to be effectual in the lives of human beings, wherever it does go. All right, so that's where we're going to be going tonight as we look at this paragraph. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto. Now, I have studied that sentence for a long time, and I can tell you that sentence doesn't make sense in English. It's not written right because the although doesn't have a but. Okay? So what we have to do is we have to try to understand what it is to try to say here. Although the gospel will be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace is really a restatement of the point of paragraph 2. The salvation that is promised in the gospel, the promise that God made in back at the beginning of creation, is only revealed through the special revelation of Scripture. The promise itself is fleshed out, becomes progressively more and more revealed through the Word of God as the outward means by which this promise comes to the world. The details of salvation cannot be gleaned, again, by scientific examination of the created world. We cannot take out our microscopes and our telescopes and figure out who God is and what He expects of us. We can learn of Him, but we cannot learn all there is to know that will save us from our sin. General revelation can only reveal the existence of a Creator and much about Him, but it can never demonstrate how one can have a relationship with that Creator. So what we need is a sufficient message, and as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto. The gospel message, they would argue, the confession writers are arguing, the gospel message that comes to us in the Word of God, this special revelation, is perfectly capable of revealing all that is necessary for one to come to repentance and faith. Okay, I want you to notice the contrast. General revelation is totally insufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Special revelation is completely sufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Okay, that's fundamentally what they're saying. You cannot glean who God is and what He expects of mankind from salvation. It does not provide it. But Scripture does. provides everything we need to know about this God and everything we need to know about this Christ and everything we need to know about what it means to be connected to this Jesus. The word that God has spoken over creation in the Scriptures reveals everything that is needed for humanity to know about God and His requirements. In a sense, we might say that this is a statement of the Reformation tenet of sola scriptura. It is Scripture alone that is sufficient basis for all matters of faith and practice. Everything about faith and how we live out that faith in life is revealed to us in the Word of God. We cannot glean it from nature, we cannot glean it through scientific analysis, but we can see it in God's Word. In a sense, when these writers wrote this, they were, at this particular point, being very clear to reject the pre-modern idea of Jeffersonian deism. Jeffersonian deism is the idea that God is out there. He is not involved in His creation. He simply created the world. He set it in motion. And He left it up to us to run it. Deism is by far the most popular form of Christianity in the world today. Deism is the most popular form of Christianity in the world today. In fact, Christian Smith coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism back in the middle part of the 2000s, around 2005, as the dominant religion of the teenagers of the time. Those teenagers are now 14 years older, meaning they are young adults with children. So the predominant religion of American young adults is something called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moralistic because it's fundamentally a message about do good and God will be happy with you. It's therapeutic in the sense that it's all about feeling better about yourself. It's a message designed to make you feel better about yourself. And it's deistic. It is a kind of religion in which God is not involved in the day-to-day activities of human life. That He is sitting and watching at a distance. He is not involved in the actual day-to-day events of life. But He's there if you need Him. If you need Him, you can just call on Him and He'll come. And very many of the presentations of God that you see in the popular works of our day, going all the way back into the 70s, in fact, the popular view of God is a God who is very much like us and yet very distant from us. He's out there, He's like us, but He's not really involved in the world. That's the most common religion of the day. That's what these men were attempting to address. The fact of the matter is that God has spoken into His Word, and all of it is sufficient for what we need to know about this God. In fact, it was Thomas Jefferson himself who decided that much of the New Testament, as we know it, did not need to be included in his Bible, so he tore the pages out. He was a deist. They were rejecting this. But there's another point that these men are making in this statement, that this message of Scripture is fully sufficient for us, meaning no additional revelation is necessary outside of Scripture to complete the message. We don't need additional revelations from God. This would, of course, drive a stake into the heart of the common idea of people today who walk around and say, well, God spoke to me and said, because God has already spoken. He's spoken into His Word. And these kinds of comments are simply a reflection of people who do not believe in sola scriptura, but in fact believe in Scripture plus something else, their own personal subjective revelation. And by the way, how do you argue with them on that? Well, God spoke to me. See, in their mind, that kind of a statement becomes ultimately authoritative. If God has spoken to you because you think He has, how does someone else argue that your position is wrong? I mean, after all, God spoke to you. So if everybody's walking around saying God spoke to me and everybody gets a different message, you have chaos and anarchy and pretty much what the evangelical church looks like today. So it rejects this very modern idea of God spoke to me, but it also rejects the very postmodern idea of subjectivism. That what we know spiritually is based primarily on our feelings.
our feelings.
That we decide what we believe about God from how we feel about Him and how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about others. Well, I just don't feel that God would send people to hell. I mean, that just doesn't make me feel very good. So I don't want to believe that. But I don't want to believe that God is God of wrath who comes and hates sinners. As Psalm 5 says, I don't believe that. I mean, that's not right. I mean, I want a God that's warm and fuzzy. I mean, I want a God who is willing to give me whatever I want and never judges me for what I do. I mean, I want a God who is made in my own image. Ooh. See what I just did? I just turned that around. And that's exactly what human beings have been doing for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, making up a God in their own image and worshiping it. We laugh when we go to foreign countries and see them with their little altars in their homes, and they have their little things and they're kneeling before them, and we giggle at ourselves. We giggle to ourselves about, oh, look at these people, they're worshiping these little idols they have in their homes. And then we walk out and do exactly the same thing. We just don't have an altar in our house. There is no gospel apart from Scripture. There's no gospel apart from the Word of God. The Bible is not only authoritative as the revealed will of God in Christ, it is also fully sufficient to accomplish all that God requires for the salvation of the elect. Everything we need to know about how we are made right with our Savior is found in the Word of God. And I have a feeling, a strong feeling actually, based on events, that it will be your generation that's going to have to decide if that's really true. It's going to be your generation that's going to have to stand up and say, this book is the authoritative Word of God. I confess our generation has done a real poor job of that. So we're going to hand you this mess that we made and let you figure out what you're going to do with it. But listen, there is no gospel, there is no salvation without the Scriptures. And all of those people who want to be like Jefferson and go rip pages out of it because it doesn't fit their mindset have in essence neutered the gospel and made it irrelevant. So you need to decide. Now at this point, the writers put in a word that in modern English would be the word, but. Okay, notice the first word of the next sentence. Yet. Okay. All right, yet. Although this special revelation God has made is perfectly sufficient to save, its power to save does not come strictly from the words on the page. Now, I know what you're thinking back there. You're thinking, wait a minute, heretic. No, let me explain. If I take a Bible and hand it to a man and he's able to read it in his own language, does that automatically mean that that individual now knows what that revelation says and how to be saved by it? Now, we would all agree, no, right? I mean, a person can read the Bible and study the Bible and be utterly unaware of what it actually says. Several years ago, I had the privilege of meeting John Dominic Crossan. John Dominic Crossan was a well-known liberal scholar who was part of the Jesus Seminar. He was part of a group of men who sat around with their little marbles and decided which parts of the gospel accounts were actually spoken by Jesus, which was about this much to them, by the way. They were Jeffersonian deists, okay? I had the opportunity to meet him. He was a man who had studied the Scriptures more than any man probably that I'd ever met in my entire existence. He could quote you whole sections of the New Testament. And yet the man had absolutely zero understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he rejected the resurrection. Didn't believe it happened and didn't think it was necessary. Called himself a Christian, but modified his Christianity, again, based on his own feelings, modified his Christianity to be very much this idea of deistic. He was very familiar with the words on the page, But the words on the page did not save him. Which is why I have been making, over the course of my time here with you, a distinction between the message going through creation and the message going over creation. Because it's not the words going through creation. It's not words printed on a piece of paper that are made from trees and ink that's made from stuff that you get out of the ground and handed to people. That's not special revelation. It's more than just a book. What is needed, I guess, okay, let's go out on a limb here for a second and suggest that what we actually need is a third kind of revelation. We have general revelation, rocks and trees and skies and seas. We have special revelation, meaning that God has spoken into his creation in words. But a third form of revelation, if I might be so bold, is a supernatural revelation. A supernatural revelation, whereby God not only reveals truth to the individual, but also supernaturally makes that truth applicable to that individual. It's not enough to just have the words on the page. We also need the power through it to understand it. So the writers go back again to what they had said before. Yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated. There is, moreover, necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life. All right. Once again, they restate the implications of paragraph 1. What are the implications of paragraph 1? The breaking of the covenant of works by Adam condemned the human race to spiritual deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. An inability to recognize our Creator in nature, or even in the image of God in us, is a part of this condemnation. We do not possess in our deadness an ability to recognize our Creator, nor even to look at ourselves. We are unique creatures, as I said, with all sorts of amazing abilities and differences from the animal kingdom. And you would think that that would be sufficient to cause human beings to value human life. Right? I mean, wouldn't you think so? I mean, if we're really special, if we're really that unique, don't you think that other human beings would go, man, we're really something special. We should do something to protect this kind of life. But what do we do instead? We kill. We are in rebellion against our Creator in terms of His authority over us as God. The devil was right. Listen, Eve, when you eat from the tree, you shall know the difference between good and evil. That was not a lie, it was true. And guess what? They did. Their eyes were opened. But now they had experienced this, and they became rebels against their Creator. Now they wanted to be God. Now we as human beings desire to do our own thing. These men have been talking to you about the law. What does the law do? It proves to us that we are in rebellion against our Savior, against our God, our Creator. We have an inability to positively affect our spiritual state towards any real good, real spiritual good, substantive good that would make us able to keep the covenant of works, even one speck of it, or towards anything required by a holy God with relationship to Him. So what this means is that in our natural state, regardless of our knowledge or wisdom, men are incapable of acting in any positive sense towards restoring the broken covenant of works. We can't do it. Never have been able to. Now, again, let's put this into the context that the writers of the confession are making. The idea that the Enlightenment, quote unquote, might make men capable of discovering new ways to God is denied by this chapter. They are saying straight out here, no amount of science No amount of technological advancement, no amount of doing whatever science allows you to do will have any effect in your ability to really understand God. In fact, what they're really saying is that the Enlightenment actually reveals less about righteousness and more about the depravity of man. The irony of the Enlightenment is that as we get more intelligent scientifically, we become more aware of our own depravity. Our own depravity shows up all the time. Those of you who are teenagers are not old enough to remember this, but in 1977, I sat in a 1,000-seat theater in Brooklyn Center, Minnesota, and watched the premiere of Star Wars, A New Hope. You guys got nothing on me. I was there when it started. But I remember when we went to the theater, when we came out of the theater, I mean, my friend and I that went, our hair was blown back, okay? Because what we saw on the screen was technology, you know, it was technological filmmaking that we had never seen before. It was cutting edge, to say the least. And just a few years later, I went into the computer software business, as I mentioned, writing code for a living. And they introduced this thing called the Internet. You've heard of this thing? Maybe you've heard of it, the Internet. Back in the old days, it was called the World Wide Web. And even before that, it was called the Information Superhighway. How many of you remember that term? See, the old guys put their hands up. The young guys are going, what? The Information Superhighway. This was a four-lane interstate of information. We could go get information, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. As we've put this Internet together, and as it has grown over the years and has developed, would you say that this device has become a perfect purveyor of purity and holiness and pure, right, and upright information? Did you know that the top, one of the top websites, some of the most visited websites in the world today that are visited literally millions and millions of times per day have images that I really can't talk about here? This thing, which was supposed to be this great information superhighway, what did it turn into? Frankly, it turned into a cesspool of some of the most vile and disgusting things that have ever been created by humanity. You can find on the Internet some of the most disgusting, vile things. Some of you have probably already seen them by accident, I hope. And the fact of the matter is that human beings are not becoming more enlightened by using science. All that science does is reveal the depths of our depravity. Every single thing we make, people use for destructive, evil, and vile purposes. Right? We make airplanes so we can go from place to place, and then men take those airplanes and fly them into buildings and kill thousands at a time. Perfectly good technology used for evil. Notice that's the point that they're making here. Men who are dead in their trespasses need something more. There's a prerequisite. Okay, here's the term. The prerequisite that is needed then. And they write it this way, therefore is moreover necessary in the effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life. They need an effectual work. A work that is capable and effective, dare I say, a work that actually accomplishes its goal. That's an effective and effectual work. It's really the point of chapter 10 of the Confession. In fact, they add a second word here, which is the word insuperable. I had to go look it up because I wasn't sure what it meant, insuperable. It means impossible to overcome. It means irresistible, a work that cannot be stopped or mitigated. What these men are saying here is that what the scriptures reveal is that the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he acts upon the inner heart of a man, is what is necessary for the special revelation to be effective. God, the Holy Spirit, must remove the rebellious nature within a man that hates God, the man born of Adam, and replace it with a new nature that loves God, one that's born again, and seeks God through repentance and faith. You remember the great promise that God gives in Ezekiel 36, right? When he says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We need a work of God himself to make his own promise real. God can make all the promises in the world that he wants, and God can make all the revelations in the world that he wants. But as long as the human race is dead in its trespasses and sins, that promise means nothing. Because no one, anywhere, ever is going to embrace it. What is needed is a work of the Spirit to raise the spiritually dead person to new spiritual life, capable of fully embracing the special revelation of God in the gospel. The Spirit of God has to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, which allows that individual to hear the words of that promise written out in the special revelation. And as those words come to his ears and ultimately to his heart, he responds by saying, "Yes, that is true." And he hears the call to repentance and faith. And he understands the call. Even those things, of course, being gifts of the Spirit of God. And so he repents of his sin. He turns to this Christ. The gospel that God has spoken over his creation becomes complete only as he exercises his power to apply that message to the hearts of those he has graciously chosen to give it to. You will notice how this chapter narrows itself down. Watch this narrowing. It starts with a creation that is good, and then a fall. And a promise from God, a grand promise, all spoken over this creation. So this massive promise of God spoken over this creation, a seed of the woman is going to come. And then it narrows down to a special revelation, progressively given over time. A revelation that comes through certain peoples and certain history. And the writers that are inspired by God write these things down. They make comment on this history in this revelation. So now it's this grand promise that comes down to this codified promise. And then it's narrowed one more time. Goes out, this special revelation goes out. But it doesn't go all over the world. It doesn't go to every single person in every single country at every single time. It goes out to a people all throughout the world that God has specially sent it to by his sovereign will and choice. And then even when it goes there, notice the final narrowing. Even when it goes there, it still requires the work of the Spirit of God to actually make it effective, even in the lives of any of those who hear it. Because even in the places where that revelation has been made known, not all will actually receive it. But only those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And from beginning to end, from the announcement of it to its codification in a special revelation to its being sent to the uttermost parts of the earth down into the individuals that receive it. Every single step of the way is God's sovereign will and choice. His purpose each step of the way. Or if I might say it this way, the writers of the chapter look into the faith of the intellectualism that rise around them and say, listen, you may be getting wiser and more technologically advanced, but God is still on his throne and he will bring the gospel where he goes. And the only way you're going to understand it ever is if the Spirit of God comes and takes out that heart of stone. So they end with this final statement, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. There is a gospel promise. That promise is only available through the special revelation that God has given. But that special revelation goes out only to whom God sovereignly purposes to receive it. But it can only be received by those who are supernaturally endowed to receive it. So no amount of intellectual prowess or technological advancement or subjective feelings or spiritualities, religions, philosophies, sophistries, rituals, or traditions will ever change the natural state of human beings trapped in their own hatred of God and rebellion against his law. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, according to the Apostle Paul, a hidden wisdom. Notice the reference to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Paul says these words. Listen carefully. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom. We do impart wisdom, sorry. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's not a wisdom gleaned from human beings in their intelligence who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand it because they are spiritually discerned. In this block of text that I just read, I didn't read all of it, but most of it, what Paul says very simply to the church at Corinth is, look, there's a hidden wisdom. There's a wisdom that God had in his mind before the foundations of the world, a wisdom that he had in his son, Christ Jesus, before the foundations of the world. And when the fall occurred, he announced the beginnings of this wisdom into the world. And then as time went by, he advanced this wisdom through revelation. Century by century, event by event, over time, he brought together men from all over the world and he inspired them to codify this wisdom. And then that wisdom was sent by God out into the world. Not to everywhere, but to the places that he decided for it to go. His sovereign will over where it would go. And then as it arrived needing the Spirit before it. Because it did not arrive in a place where men were naturally able to grasp it when it arrived. Paul uses the example of the fact that the rulers of this age crucified Jesus. They had no idea who he was. No revelation had come to them about who this Christ was. Yes, Jesus had spoken of himself quite often. He had done great signs amongst them to convince them that he was indeed the Creator, the one to be worshipped. Yet their hearts were so hard and their minds were so blinded that they crucified him because they didn't know who he was. Only a handful understood who he was. And that by the Spirit of God that fell upon them on that fateful Pentecost. Paul says, we came and imparted wisdom to you, the mature, but it's not a wisdom of this age. It's not a wisdom of the rulers of this age. It's not gleaned from rocks and trees and skies and seas. And it's not gotten to you because you just think it out. And it doesn't come to you because of your technological prowess or any of these things. Because the fact of the matter is, none of those things are effective. You are, by definition, under the fall, and you cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to you. So do not be surprised when your friends think you're stupid because you believe in this Jesus. Don't be surprised if your friends abandon you because he's one of those Christians. Don't be shocked when the world out there does not act like Christians ought to act. They can't. They do not have the ability to understand even what you're saying. You can talk to your blue in the face about who this Christ is, and unless the Spirit of God does a work in them, they will simply reject what you have said. I remember years ago having conversations with my brother-in-law. He's now passed away, but he was an alcoholic, and when he would drink, he would call me. He enjoyed the philosophical conversations that we had when he had a little alcohol in his bloodstream. And I would talk to him about the gospel and other things, and he did it on purpose. He called me to try to provoke me. He tried to get me to talk about these things, which I was more than happy to do. You know, more than happy to talk about Christ with him. If he's going to open the door, certainly we'll talk about it. But he was as hard as the floor you're sitting on. He was incapable of moving even one step towards understanding this Christ. And even when he was sober and we would have philosophical conversations, he had no clue what I was talking about. He didn't understand. This is what the world is. But the gospel of Jesus is a hidden wisdom that's not visible to smart men. So listen, as I think I've said once before, attempting to persuade people to believe based simply on the evidence they see around them is a fool's effort. It's not going to happen. You will never learn all of what is necessary in order to be influential over people to get them to come to faith. And do you know why the vast majority of evangelical Christians do not actually talk to anyone else about their faith? Or the faith is a better way to say it. You know why they don't? Because they're not very convincing, and they know it. They're not very convincing. Ever had one of those situations where you tried to talk to a friend about it and you walked away thinking, man, I made a mess of that. I don't even know what I said. The fact is that that's the primary reason that most evangelicals do not actually go out and profess the gospel, because they are convinced, they have been convinced by the theology rampant in the church today, that it's up to them to convince people to believe. If you have just the right track with just the right stuff on it and you use just the right approach, you can get someone to believe. I heard a story years ago about a man who supposedly was some sort of great evangelist. I'm not so sure based on the story, but he had gotten so effective at rolling up a track and dropping it out of the car window of his car that he could make that track stop right at the feet of the hitchhiker by the side of the road, and claimed that he was doing a great work of Christ. This is what we hear all the time. We must be effective. We must go out and we must be persuasive and we must get people to believe. And so if we could just get the right training and the right techniques and the right materials and the right whatever, we can go out, we can get people to believe. but as those who believe in the sovereign God, who embrace the idea that this message from God is a message of grace. It's a message that God has spoken over his creation into a word that he's sending out into the world with the Spirit going in front of him. The fact of the matter is, we have a much greater reason to go out and preach the gospel. We don't have to be that effective at it at all. We don't have to be persuasive. We don't have to come back with our little clipboard with check marks on it as to the number of people we've seen converted so that we can tally the numbers at the end of the night and claim victory. That's not what we need. That's not our compelling motivation. Our compelling motivation is this. God has sent his Spirit out into the world as a prerequisite of this special revelation to produce a supernatural revelation in the hearts of who he wills. And therefore, we, now get this, we cannot fail when we preach the gospel. Now, what you're hearing me say right about now is, oh, you mean every time I tell someone of Christ, if I simply believe the Spirit has gone ahead of me, that person will be converted. That's not what I'm saying. No, what I'm saying is that we only have one job. That one job is to tell the truth. Just tell these people what this book says. Tell them that they belong to Adam and are sinners. And that if they continue on the path that they were on in their rebellion against God, they will stand before this God and be judged. And they will be condemned. But this Jesus has come. He has been sent by the Father as the promise made long ago. To come and right what Adam wronged. And if we will simply turn from Adam and turn to this Christ, believe the promise that God made, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, this is what is required. We don't have to be elegant. We just have to be truthful and confident that this is in fact true. And let the Spirit of God do with it what he wills. For me, that's always been amazing because it takes the pressure off. There's no pressure now. I don't have to walk up to my drunken ex-brother-in-law and be convincing. No, I just have to tell the truth and let the Spirit of God do with what he wills. And if the Spirit of God has purpose, because God has purpose from eternity to past, to take out the heart of stone of that man and put in a heart of flesh, then that man will hear the words and he will respond in repentance and faith, and a supernatural revelation will have taken place. It is this power that compels us to preach. The power that compels us to preach is the word, is the Spirit of God working through the word of God in us. And let me just connect that then, if I might, to what these other gentlemen have been talking about. Listen. It's very possible that you may have come to the conclusion over the course of the last few days that this whole idea of keeping the law is entirely of your strength. But the Lord has given to us his Spirit. Notice how Paul himself puts it. I will take out that heart of stone, and the Spirit of God will put in a heart of flesh, and I will write my law upon that heart. Meaning that law will love, that heart will love that law. The Spirit of God then will fan obedience into practice for you as you love this law more and more. So in both cases, both in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, the reality is that God has not left us to try to figure this out on our own. He's given to us the power of the Spirit of God. For us both to live for Christ and for us to preach for Christ. That takes a load off of us, doesn't it? The fact is that when it comes to the gospel, we don't need to be persuasive. We just need to be obedient. Open your mouth and speak the truth. Yes, I know. The world that is in rebellion against you may hate you for speaking of these things, and it may reject you. And you may find yourself on the outs with your friends because you had the temerity to actually speak the truth to them. But in the end, God knows who are his own. We know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, or how he uses the Word of God to reveal the truth. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We just need to be faithful, obedient speakers of the truth. So let us not think that intellectualism, rationalism are going to be our saviors or make this world better than not. It's going to make this world better as the Spirit of God working through a revelation into the hearts and minds of people. So pray that whenever you are given an opportunity to speak of these things, that the Spirit of God will go before you. The simple prayer, Spirit, I'm about to speak. Give me the words. Give him the heart. And may your will be done.